Well, our passage this morning is Romans chapter 11. You can be turning in your Bible there. This is the portion of the scripture where Paul is demonstrating that God can be trusted to keep his promises to us. The very psalm we read this morning, Psalm 106, it fosters our worship, our confidence in God, because it rehearses what God has done for his people. And we who are called by his name, we can take those that history, and we can turn that into praise to the Lord. That psalm began, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping faithfulness endures forever." And essentially, Paul is echoing that kind of confidence here in Romans chapter 11, where Paul's proof of God's absolute loyalty to his own promises are his promises made to the nation of Israel, promises that have been and are being and will be fully and finally kept to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on that basis, we take our confidence that when we trust in Christ, it's not some blind leap into an uncertain hope that maybe it will work out in the end. No, it is firm on a rock of confidence of God's own character played out in the history of his dealings with the nation of Israel. But even more exciting than that, what in our passage today, and this is where it truly gets fascinating to see God's plan, is that God's present dealings with Israel, presently, the nation, is actually the reason that most of you, maybe all of you, as non-Jews, actually have heard and had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. It's God's dealings with Israel that allows the gospel to come to you. And that's what Paul is going to prove out in our text this morning. Last week, we actually saw the first proof of God's faithfulness to Israel, and that is God's dealings with the Apostle Paul, and Paul describes that in verse 1. Also, God's dealings with the remnant, whom he says in verse 5, are chosen by grace to receive the fullness of blessing promised to Israel, and that is eternal life. And from here on out, from verse 7 through verse 32 in chapter 11, Paul's going to switch gears in his proof, and not so much dealing with those God is presently saving from Israel, but he's going to switch gears and look at the nation as a whole, which we've already heard in chapter 10 and then even earlier in Romans, have rejected their Messiah. And what are God's dealings with the nation as a whole, the unbelieving, the contrary and disobedient people that Israel is in the present? And so this is where the rest of the chapter goes, God's dealings with national Israel, and that's the portion we move into now. Follow along as I read verse 7 through verse 16, which is our particular focus this morning. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Here's the the expression, God's dealings with the nation of Israel now. What are his purposes and his plans and how does he prove out his faithfulness even to Israel in their disobedient state as it exists today? Well, there's two assertions that Paul makes in this section. First, he makes an assertion that God is presently hardening Israel. And that's the subject matter of verses 7 through 10. And then he begins to answer the question, why God is hardening Israel? And that's verses 11 through 16. And so let's consider each. Verses 7 through 10, that God is hardening Israel. A couple of notes just as we begin to understand what Paul is saying here is just an assumption that Israel still exists. The national entity, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist as an entity before God. And that the whole section here in Romans 9 through 11 assumes that, but particularly as Paul begins into this section, he talks about them in the present time. He's not talking about historically what God has done, but rather in the present time. And when is Paul writing? Paul's writing well into the inauguration of the new covenant. Christ has come. He has died for sins. He ascended into heaven. The Spirit was sent. The church is inaugurated. Paul is writing letters to the churches. This is well into the church age. And Paul is saying national Israel still exists as an entity in God's plan. Israel's still a thing. Currently, though they're not experiencing the blessings of the new covenant that God promised to them and available in Christ, but the unconditional nature of the promises he made to Abraham, before the law was ever given to them that would instruct how they are to live, the promises made to Abraham are unconditional and they are still in full effect. Paul's words in verse 29 will confirm this at the end of the section, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He gave a special promise and a special blessing to Israel, and that is irrevocable. And this whole section is Paul's proof of that very thing. Just a few statistics, I guess you'd say, out of this section to help bolster that claim that Israel still exists. 19 times by name, Paul uses the term Israel or Israelite. Okay, not as something historic that he's talking about, but if you'll read this section, he's talking about them as they exist at the present time. 11 times he refers to them by my people or the children of Abraham. 40 times he uses a pronoun that refers back to those references, they, them, their, etc. 10 times he contrasts them with the Gentile nations. Okay, so overwhelmingly, Paul is asserting Israel is still a thing. Most of these references are to national Israel and not to individual Israelites. You notice how in verse 14, he says he's talking about my fellow Jews and thus save some of them. So he does refer to individual Jews, but by and large, he's referring to the national entity of Israel. Israel has not been replaced nor repudiated. They are a people, a nation, and God is still presently fulfilling his promises to them. That's the whole point of Romans 9 through 11. So Israel still exists. The second is we need to understand from this text in verse 7 when Paul says the rest, he's distinguishing them from the elect. The elect obtained what Israel as a nation fails to obtain. The elect are receiving the full blessing in Christ of the new covenant blessings given in this present age and to be fulfilled in the future. The elect receive that, this remnant that we talked about last week, but the rest, those are who have not received salvation, that's a reference to Israel as a whole, the rest of the nation, the unbelieving nation presently that is disobedient and contrary. So we just need to equate what God is saying, what Paul is saying here, that the elect have received salvation and the nation of Israel has been hardened. Of course, there are some Jews being saved, like Paul, and like the remnant that we spoke of last week, and like the some who might be saved in verse 14 in the present time. But Israel, as Paul uses it here, means the rest of the nation. And according to verse 7, Israel has been hardened by God in their present state of unbelief, disobedience, being contrary. So It's important to note in verse 7 that hardened is a passive verb, meaning it's not something Israel is doing, it's something that's being done to Israel. They are being hardened. Now, verse 7 doesn't say by whom. It just says the rest were hardened. But by the time we get to verse 8, it's immediately clear God is the one giving them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. What Paul does is he puts together two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:4, and he kind of just concatenates them together into one statement. He himself kind of crafted it that way to basically say, from the very beginning, Moses said, God's going to give you a spirit of stupor. And in the height of God's prophetic dealings and throughout your history, like Isaiah said, down to this very day, God gave you this spirit of stupor. And so Paul confirms this even with his own words in verse 25. Again, a past action. I do not want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. This hardening, verse 25, exists, but it only exists temporarily. It only exists until verse 26 comes to be in a future time that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish the ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel is hardened, but only temporarily until God fulfills in the end that very promise. We simply can't deny what the text says. The text says the rest, the nation of Israel, has been hardened by God. Immediately, though, we say, what is up with that? What is God doing? These are His chosen people. Why is God hardening them? This whole group of people from their first days, Moses said, throughout their history, Isaiah said, up until the very last days when he finally and fully saves them. What is going on with that? Well, at this point, I just think we need to call a timeout and we need to remind ourselves, what is this hardening that God does, that God brings upon individuals or whole groups of individuals? Because we've already dealt with this back in chapter 9, but because Paul brings it up again here, let's do a quick review on hardening. So that's the aside on hardening there in your outline. The word Paul uses here for hardening, and we just need to understand what the word means. What do we mean when Paul says that the rest were hardened and God, a partial hardening has come upon Israel? The word Paul uses here and the other synonyms that he uses, he actually uses two different words in Romans 9 when he speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. He uses one word here. He uses another word. But they're synonyms, and the Old Testament uses other words to describe this, but they all describe the same thing. It's one who, it gives the idea of one who has become stubborn, blind, unwilling to understand and respond to what is right in front of them. It's not that they don't see it. They see it well enough, but it's as if they're blind to it. They don't comprehend it. Their minds are dull. They're willingly stubborn, and they won't respond to it as they ought. That's what hardening means. It just means becoming stiff. It's used of wood that petrifies and becomes dead in a sense. Well, you remember what Ephesians chapter 2 says about the condition of every man? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Every one of us. The apostle includes himself in that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually appraised, and a natural man can't grasp them. It's as if we're all already hardened. That's our natural state. The sin nature inherited from Adam is what makes men, all men, spiritually dull, spiritually unresponsive, spiritually dead, in Paul's own words in Ephesians 2. So first we need to understand God doesn't need to act on a person for them to become hardened against God's revelation of himself. So the hardening of God here is not a statement of God making somebody something they're not. It is simply that God keeps them in that state for a time for his own purpose. That's the meaning of God hardening someone. Okay? More on how he does that here in just a minute. But let's consider the second facet of hardening. And it's just simply that God does, in fact, harden individuals. It's a plain teaching in the Scripture. We saw it again in general back in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Look at that. Look at what it says. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's a general statement. This is the prerogative of God. In an equal way that he shows mercy on whomever he wills, in that same way he hardens whomever he wills. Again, not makes them into something sinful and spiritually unresponsive, but keeping them that way according to his perfect plan for that individual. Okay, so that's the general statement. There's no way really getting around the parallel nature. His decision to show mercy to some, his decision to harden others. But we find it all the way throughout the Scriptures, particularly in reference to the Gentile nations. And I just referenced a few here. Of course, we remember Pharaoh, a kind of classic example of God's hardening an individual for his own purpose. Exodus 4 through 14 describes that whole process when the 10 plagues were poured out on Egypt and then eventually destroyed them in the Red Sea, all due to God's active work of hardening. And we saw Pharaoh was hardening his heart and God was hardening his heart. Both of those statements are made in that section. What you may not realize is that process continued on even after the nation of Israel left Egypt. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let's look at a few examples of God hardening other individuals or other nations according to his perfect plan. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 30, this is before they get to the promised land. They are traveling that way and they're coming up the east side of the Jordan River and they begin to meet some Ammonite kings. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, it says, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give them into your hand as it is to this day." So what had happened is they had gone through the land of Edom and God told them, look, don't touch anything. That's Esau's land. He was a brother to your forefather Jacob. So whatever you need, go buy things from him. Pay him money for the food and for the rights to drink his water as you go through his land. And then they came up to went north and they came to the land of the Amorites and they made the same deal with Sihon. But God's intention was not to spare Sihon and the Amorites like he did Esau's country of Edom, but rather to destroy them. Therefore, God said this is a statement of what God did. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate to that fair offer. But he did so in order that he might give them into your hand and give them your land, as he has done to this day. And then, if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 11, verse 20, we find a very similar statement that that's what God did to all the Canaanite kings. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts," again speaking of the kind of summary statement of what God did throughout all the land of Canaan, "so that they should come out against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So we see a very similar thing as what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. God hardened their hearts so that they would come out, so that they would be destroyed by Joshua and his armies, instead of begging for mercy or seeking peace with the Israelites. Now, I listed here, again, not a Gentile nation, but in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. So turn to 1 Samuel as we continue going to the right. Chapter 2, this is the sons of Eli, whom God had appointed as judges or as priests in Israel, in the family of Levi. Eli was the priest and his sons were priests after him, but they were, verse 12, worthless men and did not know the Lord. So in effect, they are just like these Gentile nations. And in verse 25, Eli confronts them. Verse 24, "No, my sons, it's not good. It is no good report. I hear the people of God spreading abroad about you. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They became hardened and obstinate against Eli's rebuke because the Lord had already determined, like the Canaanite people who had lived 400 years in the land in absolute rebellion against God, the Lord had determined to put them to death. In all of these instances, what happens is God hardens these people, these nations, because he plans to ultimately destroy them. And he does so, he hardens them so that their destruction further displays his power and his character. And we find a different kind of hardening to this, what God does towards his enemies. We find a different kind of hardening that we see in the nation of Israel. So let's consider, let's back up and consider the statements of God hardening Israel. Again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, the same chapter in which Paul quotes there in verse 7 and 8 in our text. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Moses is prophesying and giving a statement to Israel about where they stand before God. And Moses says, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." This is the text that Paul quotes in Romans 11:8. You see what's happening? God has to give a heart to see and our eyes to see and a heart to know and to understand, ears to hear. But Moses says, God's not given you wholesale, the entire nation of you, that heart. Yet, if you just flip over to chapter 30, verse 6, I want you to notice that the Lord God would one day, the Lord God, Moses says there, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's a promise still yet unfulfilled for the whole nation. But Moses, just like he predicts, God has not yet given you eyes to see, but one day he will circumcise your heart and he will cause you to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so note the difference. God's hardening Israel in the present time, but it's not in order to destroy them. There's some other purpose involved because in the end, he's going to do them good. And we'll see what that purpose is here in a minute. God's people get hardened, but then they get mercy later. That's the difference. We see the same thing in, turn to Joshua chapter 24. That's Moses at the end of his ministry to Israel. And here you hear Joshua at the end of his ministry. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. After the people are so adamant, "Oh, we will serve the Lord from here on out." Joshua plainly states, Joshua 24:19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions and sins.'" I mean, talk about a demotivating leader. I mean, you know, the people are like, "Yeah, cheer, we're going to follow the Lord." And Joshua says, "Let me just tell you, no, you won't. You're actually not able to do so. Period." It's like, oh. Well, if you think Joshua was just kind of out to lunch there, just turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. This is immediately after Joshua has died and the people are in the land. Judges 2:10, and that all that generation were gathered to their fathers along with Joshua. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And there you go. Isaiah chapter 6. God sends prophets and judges and priests to speak to his people again and again. And we find, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. as God commissions Isaiah to go and be my mouthpiece, speak to the people on my behalf, listen to what God said would be Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah 6, verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people. Again, here's what you're supposed to say, Isaiah. Say to them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until the cities lie waste and without inhabitants and the houses without people and the land a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains, which is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You're going to exist for a long time, Israel, in this state. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, sees that very prophecy being fulfilled in his own day, and he laments the reality of what is happening to Israel. Isaiah 63, verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wonder from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Just like Moses cried out for the people of Israel, Isaiah is crying out to the Lord for the people of Israel. Oh, change our hearts. We go astray. Even down to Jesus' day. Mark chapter 6, verse 52, Mark chapter 8, verse 17. As you see often in the Gospels, even Jesus' own disciples, they were not able to understand what Jesus was teaching them. Has this ever been curious to you? How the apostles could be right there with Jesus and like they totally missed it. I'll let you look at Mark 6, 52, Mark 8, 17. See, even the disciples of Jesus, for the Lord's own purpose, as he was slowly teaching them and showing them, their eyes were blinded at times. But turn to John chapter 12. To see truly the character of the whole nation of Israel, even in Jesus' day. John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he did so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Right? It was right there. He was doing it in their midst. They could see it, but their hearts were hard against him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah had said. And again, quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That healing is waiting, but it's not today. And thus, Paul says, Israel at the present day. Again, back to our text, verse 7, the rest are hardened. Okay, this is the reality that God does, in fact, harden individuals, whether you're talking about the Gentile nations in Israel's history, even some among Israel, Israel as a whole, even for a purpose, Jesus' own disciples, Israel during Jesus' time, and even Israel up to today. God does harden individuals. The next thing we need to make sure we understand about hardening is how hardening works and how it doesn't work. What is it? How does this happen? And if you'll remember, if you were here then, if not, I can refer you back to those sermons in Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, where we talked about God's dealings with Pharaoh. We just put forward what theologians have pulled together as God's dealings, as we consider all of this work. It's a work called providence. God working behind the scenes, or maybe a more specific term of God's providence called concurrence. God works concurrently alongside human actors, so they act entirely according to their will, and God brings about behind the scenes his own purpose and plan through their acts. Specific definition, just so we don't get theologically astray here, God works cooperatively with His creation to cause, direct, whichever word you want to use, their every act to accomplish His purpose in such a way that men are fully responsible for their own actions and God is free from sin. So this definition works fine if you're talking about creation, a bumblebee landing on a pollen flower and pollinating a tree of a particular farmer, and so his crops grow well, but the bee doesn't land on some other crops, and God planned for this person to be blessed and that person. It's all like, okay, wow, that's cool. God's sovereign. He can control even the bumblebee. But when God controls and concurs and providentially oversees the sinful actions of men, that's where we get a little, okay? And this definition helps us understand how that works. Men act according to their own will. God oversees, directs those actions in a particular way to bring about His purpose. But God is not sinful in doing so. If it's a sinful act, the person themselves are responsible. Okay? So, how does this relate specifically to Israel? Well, look, rebellious Jews actively reject their Messiah with the full force of their will. The Jewish people, John 12, and the Jewish leaders in particular, they decided with the full force of their will to reject their Messiah. They hated Him and they crucified Him. God used that act to bring about Jesus dying on the cross. According to His predetermined plan, this is what would happen. On the flip side of that, though, is the same sovereign, providential concurrence when God shows mercy. And we see this in verse 25 and 26 here of Romans 11. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does the Scripture teach about how anyone comes to salvation? What happens? They hear the gospel message. God opens their eyes to see the reality of that gospel message. With the fullness of their heart, they receive that message, respond to it, grab hold of the grace that is available, cast away any thought that they themselves have made themselves righteous, and they grab hold of the gospel with the full force of their will. But why did they do that? If all men are naturally bent against God, it's because God came and changed their heart. So God's working invisibly behind the scenes. They are working tangibly to hear the gospel message and with the full force of their will respond to it. God's mercy happens the same way that we're hearing hardening happens. The full force of someone's will, God overseeing it to direct it to its purpose. Whether we're talking hardening or mercy, that is the sovereign God that we worship. That's how He works. Now, exactly how it is that men are fully responsible for their sin, though God is overseeing and directing their sinful behaviors in its particular way to His particular end, we struggle to explain that. There's no question. We don't have a firm answer exactly how that works, that God remains free of sin, even though He's overseeing someone's sinful actions. But the Scripture plainly states it. Men are responsible for their sinful acts, and God is not causing anyone to sin. So that's how hardening works. But we just have to understand also how hardening does not work. Okay, God is not preventing Jews in the unbelieving, disobedient Jewish nation. He's not preventing Jews who really want to accept their Messiah. They want to, and God's like, no, holding them back. No, they don't want to, and at the present time, God is keeping them in that state, except the ones that He has chosen in this age for salvation. He's allowing each Jew to go their own way. Just like He allows people from the Gentile nations to go their own way, except that He is coming and rescuing a remnant out of them. Okay? in our passage, the eye-opening process which God uses to bring about a Jew to say, I don't want to reject my Messiah anymore, may in fact be, as Paul mentions in verse 17, his ministry to the Gentile peoples in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous so that God might save some of them. They might look at the Gentiles and say, why do they have what the Jews should have? And they're attracted to follow their own Messiah. That may be the means that God uses, but ultimately, God hardens the nation except those He is choosing to save. Well, that brings us to the question then, why? Why does God harden individuals? If that's what happens, why does God harden? And just briefly here, as we've already mentioned, God's immediate purpose may be different in different situations. Like with the Gentile peoples, He hardens them, like He did with Pharaoh, in order to eventually destroy them. With the Jewish people, He's hardening them in order to, at His appropriate time, to give mercy to them. Okay, so it's not the exact same outcome because God hardens a person, but that's not really the question we're asking. We're asking, why does He even do this in the first place? Why is He involved to harden certain individuals in the first place? And the Scripture tells us some reasons. We see a specific statement of the reason back in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And His dealings with Pharaoh, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God wanted to systematically add plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians until they finally would let Israel go free. And God's chief aim in this, Paul tells us, for this very purpose, God even stated to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, so that I might show my power in you. I want all the world to know my power by them observing what I did to you. And so I'm going to keep you in that hardened state, Pharaoh, while I pour out plague upon plague upon plague, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I'm going to do it in such a way that no one can ignore. So that 40 years later, Rahab would say to the spies who came to them, hey, look, we've heard of what God did to the Egyptian nation, and we know it's coming on us. I want to get out of this city. Can you save me with your people? I mean, that kind of my name be known is one of the purposes God has for hardening, for His own glory, that He might reveal His character, that He might be seen in the world as who He is. But more specific to our own text, this brings us to Paul's main question. Okay, so not only that God hardens Israel, but now the question, why does God harden Israel? We might know why He hardens Pharaoh and the enemies of God, but why harden His own people? And this is what Paul answers in verse 11 through 16. Okay, first, we see He doesn't harden them to destroy them. That's what Paul says right up front. You might think that coming out of verse 9 and 10, where this quote from Psalm 69, their tables will become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You might say, whoa, if that's a prophecy of Israel, I guess they're going to be just like all the other Gentile nations, just pass from into obscurity as the Lord rejects them and hardens them. But Paul says, oh, no, no, no. Did they stumble over this stumbling block he mentions in verse 9 in order that they might fall ultimately? And his answer to that, what does the text say? No, 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 no. By no means. Just the same as he said back in verse 1. Though they fit the bill of God's enemies at the present time, as David was talking about in Psalm 69, the quote there, they're truly darkened, they're truly stumbling, but they're not like the Egyptians. They're not like the Amorites. This nation is not going to stumble so as to fall because they are God's chosen nation. And then he does assert, what are God's two purposes in hardening the Jews in the present time? So it's not to destroy them, but it's rather God's particular plan for hardening Israel is to bless the Gentiles. That's us. God's plan all along was to bring salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to everyone all around the earth. And that promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, remember how it was stated? I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless all the nations through you. One of the ways the Gentiles get blessed is that God sent his Messiah to his own people. They rejected him, crucified him, and God used that act as an atoning sacrifice. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, not only for their sins, the Jewish nation, but also as an atonement for the whole world. So, blessing to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected their Messiah in a hardened state and killed him. That was the sacrifice necessary for sins to be atoned, not only from the Jews, but also by the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He is an atonement, not only for us, but for the whole world. Jesus being the one and only mediator between God and man. And yet, it was their rejection of Jesus that not only led to his death, which blessed the Gentiles, but also, remember, in Acts chapter 8, it was their violent persecution against the church that eventually sent the basically entirely Jewish church out from Jerusalem and to all the nations around, bringing the gospel as they went. And then look at how Paul says in this section over and over again that blessings came to the Gentiles through, verse 11, their trespass, through the Israel's trespass. Look at the statements that he makes. Verse 11, what happened through their trespass? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, riches for the world. Verse 15, reconciliation for the world. Their rejection means reconciliation of the world. Verse 15, eventually it means absolute life from the dead. And so when someone asks, how does God bless the Gentile nations through his dealings with the nation of Israel? Well, of course, the answer would include Paul's list back in chapter 9. I mean, they're Israelites. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And they brought us the Christ. That's how they bless the nations. But beyond even that list, in the present, God is getting the gospel to the Gentiles, to you, and through you, because Israel remains hardened against him. They are still rejecting him, and therefore the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in until in that last time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will fully and finally save Israel. And when he fully and finally saves Israel, that's it. The end has come. That'll be his last act. It was his first act to bless and save Israel, both Abraham and as the church came, it was an entirely Jewish church. That was his first act, and it's going to be his last act. But in the intervening time, what's happening? God's blessing the Gentile nations by bringing salvation to them through the gospel. But there's an even further purpose. Not only to bless the Gentiles, okay, so that's kind of a sideways way of God fulfilling his promise to Israel. But what about the blessing to Israel? Even in the present time, before that final time, God is using that process of the Gentiles coming to salvation back towards Israel to make them jealous. That's what he says in verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. God's intent in hardening Israel is that the Gentiles would then receive the gospel. And the Gentiles receiving the gospel and the blessings, at least the spiritual side of the blessings of the new covenant, Israel would look at that and say, those are our blessings. That's what we're supposed to have. And they would come back and say, how are they getting it? I guess maybe we shouldn't reject the Messiah that they are embracing. Make them jealous and deeply desire it. We already saw back in chapter 10, verse 19, that's exactly what Israel, or what Moses said. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry, vexed, stirred up. God's plan from the beginning was to choose Israel, to reveal himself overwhelmingly to them, such that any person naturally, unless they were blinded, would see it and follow him forever. And yet they were hardened so that ultimately the gospel would go to all the world, so that Israel would be jealous of that and in the last time finally and fully come back to the Lord, so that then all the nations receive the blessing. It's like, wow, how did God come up with this plan? I don't know, but it's glorious. It shows his mercy and grace, and we're going to see his purpose in doing it that way by the time we get to the end of this section. Paul even says, but even in the present time, even before that very last time, look at verse 13 and 14. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I not only love the Gentiles, but I magnify my ministry that I might go save more and more Gentiles, that they might receive more and more of the lavish blessing of God, so that some Jews, even in the present time, would see that and be saved. I'm ministering to the Gentiles so that the Jews, some of them, might be saved even in the present time. Wow. God's purposes and plans are absolutely amazing. We'll see it lay out in the illustration of this olive tree next time. We'll see it in God's statement of how he's going to save Israel in the last time. And yet, we just need to walk away and say with so many of God's ways in our life, we don't see exactly what he's doing, nor why he's doing it. And we just have to go back to the scripture and say, why is God doing this with my life? Why is he bringing difficulty and challenge in this particular struggle? What's he got up his sleeve? What's his plan? I don't know. But I look back here and say, oh, he's faithful. If he's made promises to me, he's going to keep them. And the reason I know is he made promises to Israel. And here we are 4,000 years later, or 3,500 years later, and he's still keeping them. I can trust him. And I can look at his ways and say, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how impossible to fully understand are his ways. Worship. Awe. Amazement. Let's pray. Oh Lord, truly your wisdom, your ways, your purposes go beyond our understanding. You've told us of them, and yet we marvel at the great wisdom that is wrapped up in your plan for the nations and for your chosen people. Oh, Lord, help us to take great confidence in the gospel, because it is confirmed that you are still keeping your promise, even though these people are disobedient and rebellious and have been so since the beginning. Oh, Lord, we thank you for saving a remnant out of Israel. We thank you for saving a remnant out of the Gentiles, for we are part of that, and we come to praise you, to acknowledge you for who you are, and to give you the place that you deserve among us. Lord, even now as we sing what a great God you are, may you receive our praise, and may we go from here rejoicing in confidence and hope. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.